So tonight we're going to finish chapter 2 and do half of chapter 3. A lot of territory to cover. I probably could have broken it down a little shorter, but I'm just itching to get to the good news because we've been slogging it through the bad news. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the depravity of humanity and that repetitive pattern that is our history when we've decided we don't need God or we don't want God. It always goes the same place. It always has. People are not basically good, no matter how many psychologists say so. It's just not provable by history. And we looked at the state of humanity without God that doesn't want God. And then we looked last week at, while we're judging them for what icky people they are, for what icky things they do, we look at the fact that we're not allowed to do that because as soon as we start judging, we're going to realize that we have no basis to judge other people because our righteousness doesn't cut it either. So the first three chapters are working their way to the passage that we will look at the end of our study tonight. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. And that is the indictment of the only judge whose opinion really matters. And that's the problem with people. People always compare themselves to each other. Famous for doing that. Self-righteous people love to do that. Religious self-righteous people and irreligious self-righteous people. Green self-righteous people, addicted self-righteous people. We just compare ourselves to other people to make ourselves feel better. But God never does that. God compares us, his creation. He compares us to himself. And he's perfect. And the point of looking at all in all of this depth in these first three chapters, and when we get in the middle of chapter 3, we're just going to look at a string of Old Testament scriptures that basically say, you know what, we're all losers. Nobody really always does what's right. Nobody always seeks God. And as depressing as that whole case is as presented to the judge, it's meant to make one point, that humans are incapable of rescuing themselves. And that's to set us up for the really good news that happens in the middle of chapter 3, that God has provided through Jesus a way that we could be right with him. And it is simply by trusting him what Jesus did. So before we can get there, we have to look at the bad news. I'm going to do what I did last night. I got all the way through this, so I'm sure I have 15 more minutes on Wednesday. So I'm going to read starting at verse 17 of chapter 2, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 18 of chapter 3, and then we'll look at some of the details. So we looked at icky, pagan, obvious sinners. We looked at self-righteous people. And now Paul singles out one group he was very familiar with because he used to be a renowned teacher among the Pharisees, the most strict sect of Judaism. And he knows what he's talking about when he singles out the boasts and brags that the Jewish people made over the Gentile people. He sets the Jewish people apart from all the other categories that we've looked at and singles them out because they accepted themselves from just about any of the stuff that he's talked about before. It's the kind of a thing you see husband and wives do sometimes when you're talking about marriage things. You know, they're nudging each other, or one of them saying, boy, I sure hope he's listening, or I sure hope she's listening. And the Jews did that. Everybody who was not Jewish by race was a Gentile. This is cannibals in Africa. This is Greek intellectuals. This is Roman soldiers. Every human on the face of the earth that was not Jewish was lumped into one category, Gentiles. Couldn't be saved. That's the firewood that kept hell going. And so, and what's worse, he addresses some issues with them. They plagued Paul's ministry. Every place that he went and he talked about salvation simply by God's gracious offer, trusting in Jesus, living purely by trusting in what Jesus did, and they attacked every church that he planted and tried to dissuade people into following the Jewish rituals and laws and saying, yes, okay, maybe Jesus is your Messiah, but you know, if you really want to be right with God, you have to do these things too. But at the same time, they didn't keep the law perfectly. No one has ever kept the law perfectly. So we get to look at hypocrisy, judging yourself by a different standard and all those things that they were famous for. It's interesting that Paul brings it up, probably not to just nail them, but let's open our hearts, see what God might want to say to us as well. Verse 17, chapter 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship to God. If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, that's spiritual infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These are all cliches. These are all the boast of the Jewish people. And then he just nails them. Verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Remember, Jesus talked about these same things. You who abhor idols, do you rob their temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking his law? And then he quotes from Isaiah 52, perennial problem with God's people. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I always get a whenever I read that, because there has been a time in my life where Christianity was denigrated by people because of stupid things I did. So it makes me squirm. Now he talks about circumcision, which was one of the primary physical symbols of separation and covenant with the Jews. But it became to mean a lot more than God ever intended it to. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you keep the law. And that's a continuous action verb. If you always keep the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you'd not been circumcised. And if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Interesting logic that people tried not to think about. They had the symbol, so therefore we're good. They don't have it, therefore they're bad. And he says, no, God doesn't measure that way. Verse 26, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Here's a very powerful statement. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. You may substitute the word Christian in there. It's the same principle. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. You may substitute the word baptism in there. Paul often compares those two things. No, a man is a Jew or a Christian if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by a written code. That's the same thing as true of baptism. Such a man, that is the person whose heart is right, such a man's approval is not from men, but from God. Chapter 3. verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. The older translations say oracles, not a word we often use in our culture. It simply means the spoken or written words of God. What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. And then he quotes from Psalm 116, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And then he quotes from Psalm 51, "As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge," the you being the Lord. And now he brings up a series of hypothetical arguments, debates. They sound a lot like these are things that maybe questions that people asked him, trying to squirm out of some of the things that he said. "If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God's unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" And he says, I'm using a purely human argument. "Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?" And someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, and here he gets really borderline sarcastic, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim we say, "Let us do evil that good may result." People who think that way, people who accuse him of thinking that way, he says their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we, and speaking as a Jew, he's speaking of the Jews, he's been addressing the Jews, he says, are we Jews any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Underline that phrase. That's a powerful phrase. Talk about that tonight. The newer version of the NIV says all under the power of sin, which is even better. And now there's a series of quotations from Psalms and Ecclesiastes and several Psalms in Isaiah. And it's a depressing list, but it's meant to come to a point. The very first thing he says is there is no one righteous, not even one. And everything that he says after that are all the scriptures that support that opinion. That, by the way, has said in several different places in scripture. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Those verbs are continuous action participles. So I'm going to read it that way. There's no one righteous. There's no one who is always understanding. There is no one who is always seeking God. All have turned away. They have become altogether worthless. There's no one who always is doing good. Same verb tense. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. These are a bunch of different Old Testament prophecies. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. Here's the crux of the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If anything could sum up the problem of humanity and sin in our world, it's that. It's happening in our country. That's our biggest sin. We just don't fear God anymore. So that's as far as we'll get. But just to be fair, while the whole world is painted into a corner, moralists, you know, heathens, self-righteous people of all ilks, Jewish people, Gentile people, you know, religious people, irreligious people, everybody is painted into a corner and nailed by that one thing. There's no one righteous. Not you, Mr. Jew. Not you, Mr. Gentile. Not you, Mr. Intellectual. We're all lost. And then verse 23, which we'll look at next time, says, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the really good news. All are justified freely by his grace. The word justified means declared to be righteous. All are declared to be righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And that, and it just starts getting really good over the next few chapters. But you know, the way that we are, the way that the Jewish people were, is they could hear all the sermons about God's judgment, but they did not think it applied to them. The Jews in Paul's day believed that if they had followed that rite of circumcision, they were in. They were assured of going to heaven. Yeah, they got there, they might be punished, but they would never be lost. And it's ironic that there are a lot of church people that apply that exact same logic to baptism. Even if you're baptized when you're 6 months old, when you have no idea what's going on, they say, oh, yeah, well, you were baptized. We had a family come to one of our baptisms and wanted me to baptize a six-month-old baby so they would be sure that she was going to go to heaven. And I said, you know, that's just not what we believe. This is a contract that people are making publicly, a covenant with God, and a baby can't do that. Although we've seen a few very young children do it. Emma did that when she was 3 years old, and she completely understood what she was up to. So let's back up. We'll take this in chunks. There's some really great stuff in here, some things we can learn, even though we're not Jewish. This is just part of the whole summation of his case that Paul, the lawyer, is presenting, that nobody's going to stand up before the judge not guilty. We're all guilty. And so we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. And for some people, that's harder to do than it is for others. People who are guttered out, who ruined their families, you know, who just destroyed their bodies, destroyed their lives, are sometimes so much closer to God's kingdom than the people who've gone to church for 20 or 30 years and are still unrepentant in their hearts. They're going to hell just as fast. Going to church doesn't save anyone. So Paul addresses with the Jews the whole attitude they had. He'd looked at it last week as well. They thought just because they had the law, they heard the scriptures, they possessed them, the law was given to them by God through Moses, that meant they were good. They were okay. Just like some people think that because they go to church, then that's it. They're in. And that is just simply not true, not what the Bible teaches. So we'll look at verse 17 through 20. And that is kind of summed up with all these boastings of the Jewish people. These were well-known cliches. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, probably said these very things many, many times. That's why I always loved when he's teaching about this, you realize this is a guy who no one can question his understanding and knowledge and familiarity with the Jewish people. He was so committed to Judaism, he was willing to travel to other countries to kill people to keep Judaism pure, and he was totally wrong. So now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. He's about to tell us that having the law, possessing the law, doesn't justify anybody. And he gets very specific and talks about hypocrisy and judging yourself by a different standard, which religious people are so famous for doing. Verse the religious people, the Jewish people in Paul's day, believed that because they had the law, they were God's chosen people and they were in. Verses 21 through 24, you then, you Mr. Teacher of the spiritual infants, Mr. You know, confident because you have the law, you hear the law all the time. You then, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then he quotes that scathing word from Isaiah to God's people that says God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You wear his name, boast in what law keepers you are, but you're not real, you're phony. And the world knows, and so the world thinks your God must not be real. There must not be anything to it. Sad indictment that actually applies a lot to church people as well. So what he's basically saying in verse 21 is you have the law, but do you keep it? You can see how others are breaking the law. Can you see how you break it as well? And Jesus addressed all of this. He addressed it to all of the religious leaders of his day, and it's one of the reasons they hated him. Remember that rabbinical Judaism, 200 volumes of commentary on how to interpret the Ten Commandments. And say, you know, and all it was looking for loopholes. So we could live the way we want and still look like we're keeping the letter of the law. And remember what Jesus did? He just exposed that whole thing. And he it's interesting, he dealt with anger and he dealt with lust, probably the two most common problems, at least for men. And he said, do you understand that however many loopholes you try to create for yourselves, if the thought is in your heart before God, you're polluted, you're guilty. I read in one commentary that the rabbis in Jesus's day, the very liberal ones, tried to redefine adultery, just like some of modern Christians are trying to redefine that word. Immorality, it doesn't mean the same thing. And why they don't want it to mean the same thing, because it lets them off the hook. Jesus made it clear that with God, it's a heart issue. God sees the heart. Interesting that God judges us by our motives and by our actions. One of the things we saw in Jesus' teaching that often he would say to these very same people, yes, true, you are doing the right thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. Your motives stink, and the stinky motive cancels out the really good thing that you did. Yeah, you gave $200 in the offering, but you gave that $200 because people were watching and people would think what a great giver you were. And, you know, so enjoy all of the oohs and ahs that you get from people, because that's all you get, because God sees your motives. Sometimes we want our motives and our attitudes to be evaluated. Sometimes we only want our actions to be evaluated. I heard a great saying, I had it on my refrigerator for years, that said, we judge other people by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. Same deal. And of course, God is going to hold us accountable for both our actions and our motives. And all of this is to paint us into a corner. We're all going to stand before the judge needing mercy. That's the point he's trying to make. The whole thing about abhorring idols and robbing their temples, I had to search around to look at for what was that talking about. And the best explanation I found is actually made perfect sense to me, because of the way I've seen some Christians act. I've seen some church people disconnect their business practices from their Christianity when they're dealing with unbelievers. It's okay to be dishonest with unbelievers because they're pagans, you know. It's okay if we can, make a buck off of them. And the Jewish people in Paul's day had that same feeling. They would fight you to the death over their temple. But they saw nothing really wrong with profiting from dishonest dealings with the businesses surrounding pagan temples and heathen temples. And so Paul knows what he's talking about. And he reminds Jewish people that long time ago, God nailed his people with this indictment that Gentiles are blaspheming my name because of you, because of the way that you represent me. And I tell you, that is a mouthful. Verses 25 through 29, he talks about circumcision, always an uncomfortable subject for me to teach on. It is important to understand the Jewish mindset on this, because they took this in the same way, as I said earlier, the way that some churches take ritual baptism. They took it in a way that if you had this act, this ritual performed on you, then that was it. You were in. Didn't matter how you lived. Circumcision for the Jewish people was a physical symbol of two things. And this is important. It was a physical symbol of separation. You are different people than the rest of the world. That was what God instituted that. And every day, men, when you go about your business, when you're having intimate moments with your wife, every day you are going to be reminded you're not like other people. Separation. And the other thing that it was meant to be a symbol of was covenant. It was a symbol like signing a contract of a covenant. And that, I was groping for a different, less uncomfortable word picture to use than circumcision, and I came up with something. I had to be the Lord. It seemed brilliant to me, that covers all the same territory, and that's a wedding ring. Separation and covenant. Every time I do a wedding, when the guy puts the ring on his bride's finger and she puts the ring on his finger, I always tell them, now every time you see that ring, it's going to tell you two things. One, that you made vows to be separated from all others and keep yourself only to this woman. And the other thing is, you can look at that ring and realize somebody else made a vow to you to be separated from all others only for you. I would say that that's a pretty good analogy of what circumcision was meant to be. And it simply just became the fact of he believed that if he was circumcised, he was guaranteed his salvation. He might be punished in the world to come for a few of his shortcomings, but he would not be lost. He was guaranteed to get into heaven. And as I said earlier, ironically, many church people look at baptism in the same way. I've never understood the logic of infant sprinkling if we understand baptism to be a covenant of separation between an individual, not the individual's parents, but an individual and God. I mean, I understand, I've read the teaching on the churches that practice this, but they missed the whole point of what baptism is. Circumcision or baptism or any ritual in itself can't save anyone. God has always meant it to be a personal covenant. And in our case, he's intended to, remember what he told Nicodemus, Mr. Professional, the teacher of Israel. He said, Nick, you have to be born again, buddy, or you won't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have that new life. Until then, you're dead. I found a wonderful example of baptism and circumcision and what the relationship is illustrated in the label on a can of vegetables. I'll give David Guzik the credit for this. I don't know where he got it, but it was brilliant. Circumcision and baptism do about the same thing that a label on a can does. If the outer label doesn't match what's on the inside, something's wrong. If there are carrots inside the can, you may put a label on the can that says peas, but it doesn't change what's inside the can. Being born again changes what's inside the can. Then you can put whatever appropriate label you want on the outside. I thought that was a brilliant illustration. And I've to be honest with you, every time I've talked about this, we have had people leave our church over this. There are people that said, hey, I was sprinkled when I was a kid. I'm going to heaven. Don't talk to me about sin. And I thought, well, you're going to be, I have to talk to you about sin because you're not going to heaven. And God and his love for you compels me to tell you the truth, even if you don't want to hear it. Churches are filled with people who aren't going to heaven. They think they are just because they go to church. Churches are filled with people that aren't born again. We have people in our church that aren't born again. I'm glad they're here, but I'm not going to be totally at peace until I know they're going to be with me for eternity. So the problem the Jews had is not the problem that's just their problem. We have twisted Christianity in the same way and made symbols and rituals more important than the reality that God is looking for. So then, verse 26 and 27, this is the logic of basically what he's saying is, you know, you're priding yourself because you have this symbol, circumcision. You're saying, and you don't keep God's law perfectly, and yet you're looking at Mr. Gentile and saying that because he doesn't have that symbol, he can't possibly be okay with God, even if he perfectly kept the law. If he did, he would condemn you because he's living what the intention of the law was. And of course, the whole point is that he's going to tell us nobody has ever been able to keep the law perfectly. Jew or Gentile, nobody. It, as a sidelight, as sort of a parenthetical idea, this is sort of God's answer to the person that says, what about the pygmy in Africa that hasn't ever heard the gospel? Well, from what I understand, even just from what we looked at last week and this week, when we talked about people who didn't have the law, but still had the conscience that God had given them, God's going to judge the pygmy who hasn't heard of God's law. He's going to judge them by that conscience that he has given to every human and how he lived by it. But here's the problem. That means, of course, that Mr. Pygmy is going to be guilty before God because no human has ever fully lived by the conscience that God gave them. Last week, I used the example of telling a lie. I distinctly remember the first lie I told, and the tragic thing is it just got easier and easier and easier. And on down the road, you can tell a lie, and it doesn't bug you at all. So your house is on fire, but your smoke alarm is not working. In fact, it's melting from the flames. That's what our consciences can be like. So the problem with the whole innocent native idea is we can't find one anywhere. All humans have fallen short. As to whether God will see to it that a hungry heart that knows it's fallen short hears of God, that's God's business. I'm convinced he will see to it that they hear. It is interesting that we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel too. So, you know, am I part of what he's going to use to reach that hungry heart? I sure hope so. I'm going to lean a lot more on the love of God than I am on splitting hairs and finding loopholes in the law. I just believe that the God who is willing to send his holy, pure, spotless Son to take all of the sins of the world on himself just to set free the people who will trust in that, that God's going to be not just fair, he's going to be gracious. So verse 28, 29, I do think it applies to Christianity as well, to calling yourself a Christian. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. It is, I guess I just, until I moved out here, I hadn't really been around people like that. Most of the Christians I was around were actually really Christians. And then I came to a place where I met so many people that were, you know, I go to the same church that my grandpa went to, and their lives are exactly like pagans. I mean, they don't seem to notice the difference. They think they're okay because they go to church. Now, there was a time in my life when that was me. Interestingly, too, I'm a recovering Pharisee, because I was in a very legalistic denomination where you know that you are a better Christian than everybody else. Those are hard nuts to crack. Usually what God has to do is let somebody just blow it royally, mess things up so bad to where they might start to consider the idea that they are not a good person and that they need to be rescued. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. For the Jews, for the moralist that we looked at last week, all of the self-righteous people. It's such good news, because until God levels the playing field where I realize I need a Savior, I'm not going to receive the... If I don't think I'm drowning, I'm not going to take the life preserver that's thrown to me, and I'll drown. Just because I don't think I am doesn't mean I won't. So God is just being kind when he convinces me. Verse 29, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Same true for a Christian. The whole separation covenant thing that the ritual of circumcision was meant to say. Always, many Old Testament scriptures, God talks about, okay, now don't forget this ritual you went through. That was supposed to be a heart issue. The whole separation from the world, that was supposed to be a heart thing as well. Just like baptism, meant to be a covenant. In fact, Paul said, you know, it doesn't save you by the getting wet in the water. It saves you by the pledge of a good conscience before God. It's a covenant issue. The fact that you're doing it publicly, it's like getting married. You're making your vows in front of people. Now, does everybody that wear the wedding ring act like they're married? No. But it's still what the symbol was meant to be. That's why I think that's just a real brilliant comparison to circumcision. If you can really stretch your brain that far, I think it's a good illustration. So the person who is Jewish or Christian inwardly, and not just outwardly, he says in verse 29, that person's approval is not from other people, but from God. Once again, the problem with humans is we compare ourselves to each other, and God doesn't. So whose praise really matters? It's odd. You know, it's interesting, because that's one of the reasons that people change churches. Somebody rubs them the wrong way, their flesh is caught hanging out, and so they just go, and I'm going to find a group of people that don't bug me. And, you know, I guess I understand that desire. But the other thing is, maybe we need to be bugged. You know what? Maybe that rough edges in me need to be rubbed off, and God plants people in my life that don't let me just be selfish and self-centered, because he's trying to rescue me. That's another whole subject. Forget that. All the outward signs of religion may earn us praise from other people, but they will not earn us approval from God. Lots of people don't believe that. They will one day, if they're not confronted with their sin and their need for God before then, they're going to stand at the judgment. They're going to whip out their resume of their church attendance and how much money they gave and all that stuff, and God is going to say, sorry, inadmissible in court. What did you do with my son? Oh, well, we believe in Jesus. And he says, but did you obey him? Did you use them as the door to get into the kingdom? The demons believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Son of God. Didn't save them. Remember, James talked about that. The evidence of our rightness with God can't be contained by just outward signs or works or rituals or symbols. It's not assured because of our parentage. No, evidence that we're right with God is found in the work of God in our hearts. Pure and simple. And of course, that's going to show itself in fruit that looks like him. By the way, we talked last week about self-righteous judging. And if you noticed, as I was listening to the CD, I realized I'm not sure I said it clearly. But the point that Paul is making is the same point that Jesus made about judging. He was not condemning judging per se. He was condemning hypocritical judging. When you're judging someone and you're doing the same thing, or you're judging yourself by a different standard. Jesus told us that we would know false teachers by the fruit they had, that we would know a life that was right with him. And so if you don't like the word judging, call it fruit inspecting or something else. But it was the hypocritical part of it that Jesus addressed, and that Paul is passing that same thought on here. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So here he's talking to people who think that, well, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. What's the point of being God's chosen people if God shows no partiality, like he said back in verse 11 of chapter 2? Wait a minute, you're kind of jerking the carpet out from underneath us here. We thought we were in good standing. And of course, that's the whole point that he's trying to make through these first chapters. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, the advantage, he said, there's much in every way. In terms of circumcision, it's not that it was wrong, just like it's not wrong to be baptized. It's just that it's ineffective if the heart thing isn't happening. One of my favorite things is when I'm baptized people and they say, now, Pastor Bob, I'm not even sure if this is legal because I did this once before. But when I did it before, I had no idea what I was doing. And I said, well, do you have an idea now? And they said, oh, yes, I wish I had done this years ago. And I said, okay, then come on in and get dunked, because you're understanding what this is all about. So the value in circumcision would simply be if somebody went through that Jewish ritual and yet understood that in their hearts they were separated unto God, and it was a covenant in their hearts, it would have value. It still wouldn't save them, but at least it would have the value that it intended to have. Much in every way, he says in verse 2, and he says they've been actually entrusted with the very words of God. That's not a small thing. Of all of the people on the face of the earth. Actually, when you get over to chapter 9, when I have no idea when we'll get there, he spends more time talking about the advantages that the Jewish people have had. They've squandered most of them. However, I believe my eschatology is that God's not done with them. There's still a story to tell for the Jewish people. And he's going to later expand on what the advantages that they have, because of all of the races and human history, they have more of God in their history directly, visibly. They have more of God's direct communication than any people ever had, and that's not a small thing. However, it sure didn't look like all of those promises that God made to them would ever come true, because most of them at the time writing of this letter, most of them were not believers in their own Messiah. They rejected him. And they embraced their religious system, even when it wasn't in alignment with what God wanted. In verses 3 and 4, he says, what if some of them were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And that would be God's faithfulness to his promises concerning them. Not at all. Then he quotes Psalm 116, let God be true, and every human being a liar. And of course, the first thing I thought of when I read that, if they were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? The first thing I thought of was 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of the very first hymns of the church. We sing it. That says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he can't disown or deny himself. Meaning God is going to go right on being the faithful God that he always was, whether I believe that or not. Not believing it excludes me from many blessings. It's not going to stop God from being God, which I find so comforting because my faith sometimes is pretty weeny. I just love the whole thing we've been looking at with Zechariah and Elizabeth on Sunday. Because here's people that wanted something, prayed for it, and thought, it's too late. And they stopped praying. And then when it was really too late, God came and said, you know that prayer that you stopped praying? I heard that. And he had something way, way, way better in mind. So if the Jewish people as a whole were totally unfaithful to God, does that nullify the promises that God made? You know, when God makes a promise, he makes it knowing the end from the beginning, which is also another important thing to keep in mind. Let God be true and every human being a liar. I just got to read you what Spurgeon said on this because it's just so him. It's that blunt, perfect, I wish I was eloquent. Speaking about this scripture, let God be true and every man a liar. I'll just read you verbatim what he says. If God says one thing and every human being in the world says another thing, God is true and all men are false. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, is unchangeable. Speaking of Christians, we are to believe God's truth even if nobody else believes it. The general consensus of opinion means nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word, and he thinks more of that than the universal opinion of other humans. Isn't that great? Boy, don't we need to hear that. So the arguments in verse 5, it sounds a lot like some sort of hypothetical questioner, but I have run into people who had the same train of logic. I love this passage. If somebody really wants to know the truth, this faulty logic can be exposed pretty quickly, but often people don't really want to know the truth. They have their little evasive, cute thing that they say, and they think they have you cornered. And that seems to be what Paul's dealing with. And he even says later on a few verses down, he says, look, when I'm talking like this, I'm just using this pure human line of reasoning. It's only a human could come up with this kind of thinking. If our unrighteousness, verse 5, brings out God's righteousness more clearly, then what should we say? That God's unjust and bringing his wrath on us? I'm speaking from a truly human point of view, he says. He was familiar with the line of thinking, still around today, that says, now God is in control of everything, right? So then even my evil ultimately will bring him, demonstrate his righteousness, bring him glory. Therefore, if God judges me, he's being unjust because I'm just a pawn. It's that fatalism thing, you know. If God controls everything, how in the world could he possibly blame me for my evil? And once again, I credit David Guzik with this because I don't know where he got it, but it was a nice commentary. He says, in theory, the most dramatic example of someone who might ask this kind of a question is Judas. Can you hear Judas make his case? Now, Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. What I did even fulfilled the scriptures. So how can you judge me? And the answer might sound something like this. Yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart at all. And so it's no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You are still guilty before God. Man, I've had conversations with people who have that twisted line of reasoning. Personally, I tell you, anytime you're trying to outmaneuver God, if you were successful, you'd still lose. Better to just hit the dirt. Better to just say, God, you're right. Because you know what you find is you find mercy. So Paul's answer to this line of reasoning is in verses 6 through 8. Well, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And somebody might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And then he says, well, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. And he's you can feel his exasperation when he says, you know, their condemnation is just. People who twist things that way deserve what they get. It is interesting that God will use even man's unrighteousness to accomplish his work. God will even use Satan and Satan's rebellion to accomplish his work. That's how big he is. Jesus's betrayal of Jesus is really a perfect example of that. However, the other side of the coin is that part of how God demonstrates his righteousness and glorifies himself in man's sin is by righteously judging that unrighteousness. So it doesn't let us off the hook. Interesting here that he talks about God judging the world. He talks about it as if, of course, everybody knows that's going to happen. It was a common belief amongst the Jews, and that's who he's addressing here, that God was going to judge the world. But it's interesting here. One commentary I read said this. The Jews of Paul's day figured that God would condemn Gentiles for their sin, but save Jewish people despite their sin. Once again, I know church people who think that same way. We're saved because we go to church, so we're good. But those icky sinners, you know, those drug addicts and homosexuals and those people out there, you know, God's going to judge them for their sin. But he's going to save us despite our sin. When the real issue is, if I'm a sinner, that has to be dealt with. And of course, with God, there's forgiveness and there's mercy, but it doesn't happen without repentance. So glad I said that again on Sunday. I have this feeling that sometimes that I'm talking to people that I'm never going to get to talk to again. And the decision that they make on the issue of repentance and forgiveness, I mean, I take it really seriously because of what's at stake. So I relish the opportunity, even though I don't like it when people don't like me. Wrong job, Bob, if that's what you're worried about. Someone might argue, you know, really the ultimate stretch of that whole line of fallacious thinking is, well, let's just do evil so that good may result. it's interesting that that is a perversion that I have seen people do with the whole doctrine of being declared righteous by faith. Therefore, it doesn't just doesn't matter what you do. In fact, the more naughty, icky stuff you do, the better your testimony is going to be when God forgives you. So, you know, just don't sweat it. I can't look at Jesus on the cross and think that way. I used to try to see how close I could dance to the line when I was younger, and I just fell over and messed things up too many times. I don't do that anymore. However, if I'm going to stand anywhere, I'm going to stand on Paul's side. And that's why I love the book of Romans, because he presents a brilliant case that you can't be righteous no matter what you think by yourself. You need a rescuer. God's provided all that you need. And really, like he said in Galatians, if you have to do anything to be saved more than what Jesus did, then his death on the cross doesn't do you any good. He died for nothing. One little note, if we find ourselves sometimes accused of preaching a gospel that is too free, it's odd. I've been accused by people who came to our church of being too gracious, and I've been accused of people of being too judgmental. Too legalistic, because I tell the truth about what the Bible says about sin, or too free because we're letting such and such a person come to our church. So if you got to pick a side, I'll be on the too free side, on the too centered on faith and grace side and God's work side, because I'm in pretty good company with the Apostle Paul. It is interesting that you are going to get shot at from both sides sometimes when you sit in the place of balance. Twisting the glorious free gift of God in Jesus into some sort of a license to sin is about the summit, the pinnacle of man's depravity. You just take the most beautiful gift that God's given and you make a mockery of it and pervert it. And I have seen it happen enough times. It is a dangerous game to play, I think, because God's no fool. So, what shall we conclude then? Verse 9. Speaking we, the we he's talking about is the Jews. Remember, he's addressing the Jew. He's speaking as a Jew. So, it's not them. It's us, he's saying. What shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, the newer NIV says. I had to underline that phrase. The Amplified Bible says, held down by the power of sin. It's a strong word. The Greek word means to be pinned to the ground, like by a bully, where you can't move. You're stuck. You're not big enough to fight him off. You are his captive. It was also a word that was used for slavery, when a slave had no possible hope of escape. So what Paul is saying, and you can see why the people who prided themselves in being Jews because they had the law wanted to kill Paul and chased him everywhere. They felt that he was, well, for one thing, people don't like hearing the truth about their own sin, but they felt like he was letting people in that they would have excluded. And of course, Saul of Tarsus completely understood that, because that was the way he used to be till he met Jesus. Many of the verbs in these next seven verses, verses 10 through 18, that's eight verses, isn't it? Nine verses. Many of the verb tenses are present, active, participle. You know how much I like participles. I'm going to try to read them that way just so that we understand the flavor of what it's saying. They're Greek translations of Old Testament scriptures, which were written in Hebrew. And there are some interesting Hebrew words. I remember when we studied these, when I was teaching the Psalms, some of these statements. So he's pointing out to the Jewish people that he's writing to in this passage, all of their scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament pretty much had not been written yet. So he's saying, look, you know, the scriptures are painting you into the corner themselves. And here's the icky list. There, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who is always understanding. There is no one who is always seeking God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There's no one who is always doing good, not even one. By the way, that's what it would take to be acceptable to God. If somebody could do that, they could hand God their resume and God would say, come on in. Welcome, you can spend eternity with me. The problem is nobody could do that, and we're incapable of being good enough, and that's why we need a savior. Their throats are open graves, blah, 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 all of those. It almost seems like overkill until you look around. You know, I was very, very close to reading the online news before church, and the Lord just said, why do you want to do that to yourself? There's just nothing but more nasty stuff, people doing things that you wouldn't think that humans should be capable of in our civilized white-collar American world. We're lost. So all these questions, all these quotations from Psalms, I'll tell you what Psalms they are if you want to. Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, and Isaiah 59. These are all which were quoted here. As depressing as they are, the point he's trying to make is that humans are completely unable to save ourselves. Nasty pagans, obvious sinners, moralists, self-righteous people of every type, religious people, non-religious people, Jewish people who are God's chosen people but misunderstand what that means, and Gentiles who are clueless about the living God, all of us can't save ourselves. We need a rescuer. And of course, that's leading us all to the really good news in a few verses, which we'll look at next time. One little note I wrote to myself. When God says he finds none righteous, it's because there are none. It's not like there were some and God couldn't find them. You know, when God makes that indictment, he sees everybody. Because I've talked with people, or I've taught this, where people say, oh, come on. I know a very famous evangelist that got in trouble for suggesting that Mother Teresa would go to hell if she did not trust in Jesus as her savior. And about 100 million Catholics were ready to crucify the guy. What he said was true. Now, my personal feeling about her and things I've read about her is she wouldn't have done what she did if she didn't believe in Jesus. You know, no one could live 50 years of their life devoted to Jesus' teaching in that way without some contact with him. But the point was really well taken. You know, it doesn't matter how the collective vote of religious people, how good you are, we all stand naked in our insufficient righteousness before God. And of course, that winds up being the good news. When God says there are none righteous, he's not exaggerating. It's the truth. I'll just pass something on to you because it struck me, and I'm still pondering it, but it was the very person I really respect their scholarship said that even Adam wasn't righteous. He was innocent until he knew the difference between right and wrong, and then he chose the wrong. So starting with the very first human, nobody is always righteous. Nobody's always seeking God. Isn't it wonderful? Because here we are. We're people who weren't always seeking God. God came to us, and we responded. I wanted to read something Charles Spurgeon said about that. I think I've got about 5 more minutes. About no one really honestly always seeking God. Here's what he said. Most people have just gone through the form of worship, but have not really sought after God. It's only empty religiousness. And we see it everywhere. It's not communion with God. It's not getting to know God personally. Indeed, God isn't in it at all. I think that could be the state of major world religions and hundreds of millions of people. The sheer numbers of them and the sheer longevity of the system proves nothing about whether actual individuals are seeking after God. And of course, the ones that seek after him with all of their heart, what happens to them? He said, you seek after me with all your heart, you'll find me. Problem is, nobody does that all the time. Or we could maybe get away without being found guilty. I am just so grateful that he put up with me. And he, when my heart had the slightest turn in his direction, despite all of my rebellion and self-righteousness, he jumped on that. He jumped right in the minute there was a crack in my religious armor. And I'll thank him forever for that. One other statement in here in the scripture that says they've altogether become unprofitable. You know what a word guy I am. The word unprofitable, literally, it speaks of rotten fruit. And what it's saying is, the fruit's rotten, baby. It ain't going to get unrotten. It's going to only get worse. And I think that's kind of interesting that the prophets of the Old Testament would use that phrase. And ultimately, the worst indictment, the thing that kind of sums it all up, this whole thought of the last 8 or 9 verses, is there's no fear of God before their eyes. I remember right after 9/11, driving around Lake Winnipesaukee and driving past a strip club, a topless dancing club, and on their sign it said, naked girls, topless dancing, Friday nights, God bless America. And I remember driving by thinking, you are just clueless. I felt I wanted to stick my own letters up there and say, why? Yeah, we need God to bless us. But that just wasn't sounding like humility. And I don't know. So anyway, I got very upset with that. But here's the problem. Sin in my life, sin in your life, sin collectively, the degradation and disintegration of our society and our country that I love, our country, it really boils down to one thing. We're not afraid of God. We're not afraid of crossing him. We're not afraid of disagreeing with him. We're not afraid of breaking his laws. When we are, we live differently. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good starting place. It does say over in 1 John that perfect love casts out all fear. So it starts out with being scared to death that I would cross this holy and perfect, powerful God. And then when I surrendered to him, I found that I'm just lavished with his love. And after a while, I'm not afraid of him in the same way. Now I'm afraid of disappointing him. Different thing. So the fear of the Lord, I think that's Psalm 36, that last quotation. The fear of the Lord is not in front of their eyes. That's why they're doing what they're doing. So, all of that is where, I wanted to do one other thing. I think I've got the time to just read verses 21 through 24, because that's where we're getting next time. But now, a righteousness from God apart from keeping the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. There's no difference because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's the good news that we've been getting to. You and I could stand out on the pier down on the Jersey Boardwalk, and we could have a contest to see who could jump to Europe. Yeah, and I might make it 10 feet off the pier, you might make it 2 feet off the pier, but you know what? We are both so far away from Europe. That is the danger that humans make in comparing themselves to others, to each other. Well, I'm better than they are. And God says, yeah, but you didn't jump to Europe. You know, you're not as good as me. And that's the point that all of this is making. When we are willing to admit we need a Savior, we have one. And the rest of the book is so glorious in talking about that. So let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray I did not mess it up. I pray that you would write these things in our hearts, because I realize self-righteousness is not other people's problem. It's my problem. And that I can't boast in anything but Jesus Christ. That is my boast, that I belong to him. And that's because you drew me to him, and you didn't leave me lost and pinned down in my sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Bless these people, Lord, each one of your children that hear these words. Search our hearts, Lord. Amen.